we are continuing on in our survey of the New Testament, and we're going to be covering two books today, Colossians and Philemon. So hold on to your seats. It's quite a bit of stuff, but we'll get through it. So let me start off by asking you guys, let me pose this scenario to you guys. Now, a lot of you guys may watch sports, and And even if you don't, you guys understand the concept of different teams competing against one another. So now imagine there's a player that got traded recently. He got traded from one of the teams he was on before, which was not doing so well, and then he got traded to a new team. Okay. So this is great. He got traded, and on the first day of the first game, he comes out on the field. But what's weird is he's wearing his old jersey. What is going on? That doesn't look right, right? And some people would start thinking, oh, that's really bad. That's really strange. But maybe he can be forgiven if you're gracious enough. And maybe in the second, third, fourth games, he comes out. Occasionally, he still wears his old jersey. Now you're starting to wonder, what is going on? Does he not understand that he's part of a new team now? Or maybe even in the locker room, through his day-to-day life, he's still wearing his hat with his old team on there, or occasionally talking about his old former teammates. It just makes you start wondering, right, that he's not taking off. He's not taking off the old team and putting on the new team, right? And so this kind of language of clothing and that kind of stuff is characteristic of the book of Colossians, which we'll talk about today, the putting off and the putting on. And I've titled the class, Our New Life in Christ. So Colossians and Philemon are our new life in Christ. So let's just start off with some background on both of these books here. So the Colossian church was started by Epaphras, and we see that in Colossians 1:7, and it likely met at Philemon's home. Now, back then, churches didn't have buildings like this, so they met at people's homes, and Philemon was a fairly well-off guy. He had slaves, as we can tell later on, because the book of Philemon is addressing Onesimus, which is a runaway slave. So it met at his home, and what makes the book very remarkable, because Colossians, Paul is writing to an audience who he had likely never met before, right? And just shows his heart for the gospel and his heart for people. And so that's the Colossians. And now Colossians was also a small town. It was a little town, unlike Ephesus, which was, like I mentioned last week, could have been the second biggest city in all of Rome. But Colossae was much smaller. It was a little small town, 100 miles east. And Epaphras, who, like I said, started this church most likely in Colossae, he was actually probably met Paul in Ephesus. And so the book of Colossians and Ephesians actually have a lot of overlap, if you guys have read the book. And I'll be alluding to it a little bit because I taught last week about it. But even if you weren't here last week, you'll still, I'm sure you'll still be able to understand it. So essentially, both of these books were written by Paul. So both Colossians and Philemon, and I cited the references there, and they were delivered by a guy named Tychicus, okay? And he was also the guy that delivered the letter of Ephesians, like I mentioned last week. So that little Pepsi picture that I put on the right there is the same thing I put there last week. This is the prison apostles, Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, okay? Just an easy way to remember it. So both these books, Colossians and Philemon, were written by Paul in prison, and probably around 60-61 AD or so. And the book of Colossians is directed to the church at Colossae. Now, later in the book of Colossians, towards the end, he also mentions that have this book also read in the book of read in the church of Laodicea. And so there's a few other cities close by. There's Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they call this the Tri-City. So Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea. And so it was likely that this book was also read in a few of the other churches, but it was primarily addressed to the Colossian church. And now Philemon, like I mentioned earlier, he was a member of this church, and so it was a letter specifically addressed to him. So he was a Colossian man named Philemon, and so I think that's why we group both of these books together in talking about it today. Okay, so the purpose of the books, now Colossians, is an exhortation against erroneous teachings. So like I mentioned last week for Ephesians, it was kind of just a more general encouragement, whereas Colossians, there was probably some doctrines that needed to be addressed, and we'll see in today's lesson that Paul does address these things. Whereas for Philemon, it was, again, more of a personal letter. It was a plea for Philemon to forgive his runaway slave and to accept that slave back into his family. And so we'll touch upon that too. So I'm going to just kind of go over Colossians first, and then towards the end I'll talk about Philemon. And then mention of Colossians in other parts of the Bible, unlike Ephesians, which had extensive other references throughout the Bible, not much, because, again, Paul was never there, or he wasn't the one that started the church. So, all right, you can open the handout, and we're going to start going through the Colossians. And I think what would be helpful, actually, for me is to just go through kind of the whole book really briefly, so you guys kind of get the big picture, and then we can kind of go through each of the subsections. Now, each of these main headings here, you can almost find in any kind of commentary or any study Bible, essentially, and I kind of named them to what I thought, basically what I thought, but then the ones in the parentheses, to me, was a good way to kind of get the idea of the whole book, how everything fits together. So basically, Paul opens the book with a benediction in Christ, as he normally does, grace to you and peace. And so as soon as he, excuse me, after he greets them, he wants to say, hey, this Christ is great. I want you guys to understand more of this great Christ, you know, Church of Colossae. I want you guys to see more of Christ in you. And so who is this Christ? Well, let me tell you how great this Christ is, right? And so he starts breaking down about who Christ is and how he is the firstborn of creation and the church. And then because of how great this Christ is, then he talks about his ministry to the Colossians for this Christ and how he suffered for this Christ in his ministry. And then he goes back to then saying, okay, well, this Christ is great. And let me remind you guys what blessings we have in this Christ. Okay, what you are now in this Christ, and what has Christ accomplished. And then he moves on to say, okay, well, this is what Christ has accomplished. Now, don't go back to these old ways that you used to have. Don't undermine Christ's work, his accomplished work. Okay, so there are things that were characteristic of your old life. Put those things off, and then put on the new things, characteristic of your new life in Christ. Okay, now these are kind of new general things, but how does this look in our day-to-day life? So he starts breaking it down into common relationships in the family, in your the servant and the master, the father, the children, the wives and the husbands. And of course, as always, it's hard to do these things on our own, right? And so Paul gives a few final instructions saying be dependent on Christ, be prayerful in Christ, reflect on Christ. And then he finally concludes the letter by greetings with from others in Christ. So that's kind of the quick 2-minute overview of the whole book. You guys kind of get the general idea there. And then now we're going to kind of go into each one of these things. So again, starting off here with the opening greetings. Like I said, grace to you and peace. This is a common way that he starts a letter. So nothing particularly stand out about that. But so he quickly moves on to the thanksgiving and prayer for growth. Okay, so like most of Paul's letters, he's always very thankful for the people he ministers to, right? He always, almost in all the letters, I believe, except for maybe Galatians and 2 Corinthians, you know, he always has this thankfulness, I'm thankful to God for you type of thing. And so, what is he thankful for? So he points out a few things here. If you guys go with me to verse 4 and verse 5 here, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So he mentions three things specifically here. He mentions faith, love, and hope, which for some of you guys pretty familiar with the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, that these are actually the three, right? So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love, is what 1 Corinthians 13:13 says. But he basically points out their faith, he points out their love, and he points out their hope in Christ. And then he quickly moves on to prayer, praying for them. Okay, so the first thing he prays for in verses 9 to 10 is their knowledge. So from the first, or from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So knowledge always is the first thing that to ground our faith, right? You can't worship what you don't know. You can't apply what you don't understand. So Paul's prayer is first for their knowledge. And again, isn't this how his letters generally are in his apostles? He always kind of gives theology first. And so he says, let me remind you guys. And then comes application after that, right? So verse 10 is the fruit. So verse 10 here is to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So again, knowledge should always lead to fruit, right? So once you have knowledge, it should lead to change. Again, this is kind of how he outlines his letters. After theology, he gives application. So prays for fruit. And so, I mean, that's just a good question for all of us, right? A lot of times I can be very concentrated on getting more biblical knowledge, but we should ask, does it lead to fruit? Does it lead in a change in our lives? So Paul prays that for the Colossians. I hope it bears fruit for you guys. And then the third thing is strength. Verse 11 here. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, and so on and so on. Basically, praying for strength. As I said in that brief outline, of the book is that it's not easy, right, to live as a Christian. A lot of times we have our old life still. We may have the knowledge, we may be changed, but sometimes we still falter. And so Paul prays for strength for these Colossians too. So prays that they would have this power, this endurance, this patience, this joy, knowing that Christian life is a battle, right? And so remember last week we talked a little bit about the armor of God, right? So we need strength. We need God's equipping power. So that's kind of his opening on the prayer and growth, or thanksgiving and prayer for growth. And he moves on to talking about Christ. Now, this is a very rich section. I was wondering if someone can read for me verses 13 to 20 of chapter 1. Paul, Jeff. Thank you. So in this section, it is amazing. Basically, I like how Paul breaks this down. So he basically, how I see this is he talks about Christ as the firstborn of creation, and then also he talks about the new creation, which is essentially the body. So in the first half here, he's talking about the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And he uses that word firstborn twice, right? He uses it here in verse 15, and then he also uses it again in verse 18. But this one, firstborn, you know, doesn't mean firstborn, but means essentially the preeminent one, the one that's sovereign over creation, and then later on sovereign over death. So as if there were any confusion on who the creator is, besides just saying, oh, he's just the firstborn of all creation, then he just goes on to say, by him all things were created. All things were created in heaven and on earth, invisible, invisible. Basically, things we can see, things we can't see, right? And he uses the word all things so many times. He uses it in verse 16. He uses it twice in verse 16. He uses it twice in verse 17. So that should leave no doubt on who the creator is. Right, that Christ is the creator. He's not the first created, he's the one that created all things. And so that's pretty amazing. So by him all things were created, he's before all things, in him all things are, through him all things are. So again, just magnifying Christ in his being the creator, essentially. Now, we all know how the Bible story goes. After creation, sin entered the world, right? And sin marred all of creation, human beings, all in the rest of creation. So then there's a new creation. When Jesus came, he essentially restored a lot of things in essence, right? He reconciled things. So as we look at here, verses 18 through 20, again, he's the firstborn of all creation, firstborn of the dead. Now, Jesus, you know, conquered death. Death is the penalty of sin, but he conquered that. He showed that he died, he resurrected, he rose on the third day, and he was the firstborn from the dead. Again, not that he was necessarily the first one to rise from the dead. I mean, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but Christ was rose from the dead and never to die again. And so he conquered death, and he reconciled all things by his death. Again, which this language, again, is very prominent. You see verse 19, for him all the fullness of God to reconcile all things. Verse 20, right? So whether on heaven, on earth, or in heaven, again, as if it weren't clear enough, earth and then all of heaven he reconciled, right? So just amazing how he's the creator of the old of the all things and then restorer of all things. Now, this is knowledge, this is great and everything, but does this mean anything? Well, yes, it does. Verse 21, in you, right? So now he starts directing you, okay, how does this apply to you? You, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, and kind of keeps going on who you were before. So this is very applicable. We, the Colossians, were in this population, right? We are part of the sin-marred creation, and we are part of the reconciliation work as well. So Paul is very personal that this is directly applicable in essence. Okay, so, which is really amazing. Now, he kind of wants to then talk about, because of this amazing reconciling work of Christ, how he then, why he's ministering to the Colossians, right? If this is such a great work, it's certainly something that he rejoices to even suffer for, as we see in verse 24. Now rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, because he loves the church. He loves Christ's body. Now, I didn't point out a little bit earlier in that section when we talked about, but verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, right? So Christ did all this for the church, for his body. And so because of what he did for the body, Paul is now ministering to this body because it's so important. That is, if Christ is the head, this is his body. He wants to minister to the people about that. And so in this section here in verses 1:24 to 2:5, there's a word that's repeated a lot, and same like last week, it's the word mystery. Okay. Now, it's not exactly the same, but very, very similar. So for those of you guys that were here last week, anybody remember what that mystery in Ephesians meant? Or what was the mystery essentially? Right, so what Smokey said was that the Gentiles and the Jews were now one in Christ, right? So that's the amazing mystery, that the Gentiles, which were far off, were brought into the same body. Now, let's see what this mystery is in this book here, Colossians. Now, we'll see verse 1, 26 to 27, and then we'll see it in 2:2 and 4:3, but let me read that for you. So let's start off with 1, verse 26. I know I'm kind of starting mid-sentence, but just bear with me here. It's the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, right? And then he talks about chapter 2, verse 2, and he's talking about the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So actually, if someone doesn't mind, let's actually read that section from 1:24 to 2:4, so you can kind of get the context. Can I have someone read 1:24 to 2:4? Oh, Okay, thanks, Dave. So again, such a rich passage here, right? And I mean, there's so many things to point out here. You know, Christ hidden are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Already in the beginning, we were talking about how Paul prays for them to have, you know, increasing wisdom and knowledge. And in Christ is where hidden all these treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then just even this mystery. So what is the mystery here? Just as a, if you guys haven't already gotten it, what is the particular mystery that Paul talks about here? Christ in you, right? That's amazing. I mean, we just covered that Christ is the creator. Christ is preeminent over all creation, right? Christ is all this. And then Christ in us? Wow. Like, kind of like Ephesians last time where we're talking about all the fullness of God dwells in us. Really? We have Christ in us? I mean, a lot of times we often think, oh, how great it is if Christ were walking beside us, right? But Christ in us, that's pretty amazing. And so you can kind of feel Paul's excitement. Wow, how amazing Christ in us. This is why I minister for you guys. This is why I labor for you guys. This is why I struggle for you guys at Laodicea and Colossae, because of how great this mystery is. Right? So you can feel his heart. What do you have? What you now have in this glorious Christ is Christ in you. Okay, so so that section here is talking about his ministry for the Colossians. Now, if we move on here from chapter 2, 6 to 15, he keeps going on talking about these are certain things now you have in Christ, being alive in Christ. And he uses a few different, I guess you say, spiritual terms or spiritual analogies here, and I'll just kind of direct you to them here. First one is spiritual circumcision. Okay, and that is in verse 11 of chapter 2. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so circumcision a lot of times in the old was, you know, prominent in the Old Testament, talking about cutting off the foreskin essentially and of the males. But it was also used, I think, more commonly a lot of times in as circumcising your heart. Like Moses says, circumcise your hearts. Okay, so cut off the fleshly part of you, cut off, and essentially being pure. And so here we can see the circumcision is Christ cutting off the impurity parts of it, the body of the flesh. And so that's one analogy he talks about of what Christ did for us. He spiritually circumcised our hearts, right? Because we could never spiritually circumcise our own hearts. So that's one language he uses, one term he uses there. And then he moves on immediately after that, 12, having buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So verse 12 is talking about burial and resurrection, essentially. Now here it's not talking about, oh, baptism, you have to get baptized and you'll, you know, be regenerated that way. But I think baptism is a very poignant illustration of what happens for Christians when you go under the water, right? Your symbolism, your death to yourself and death to sin, and when you come back up, you're raised to life. And essentially, that's just another thing that we can't do for ourselves. We can, you know, God has to change our hearts to bury us to the old self and raise us up back to new life, right? So God again is the one that does that. And the third one on just the following verse is, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Remember last week we talked about Ephesians 2, right? So Ephesians 2, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? We were dead, not spiritually unwell, not spiritually bad, but spiritually dead, right? And how does a dead person come back to life? Can't do it yourself. The dead person doesn't make themselves come back to life, right? So this is again something that Christ does for us. So he's spiritually is the one that has to spiritually circumcise our hearts. He's the one that buries us and raises us back to life, essentially, and he's the one that makes us our dead hearts and makes it alive. One more thing too, is the following verse then is talking about forgiveness, okay? So forgiven us here. He talks about Christ having forgiven us of all our trespasses at the end of verse 13, and then verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so he satisfied the legal demands. Now, obviously all of us believers here, we are in the New Testament, we're not in the, you know, the Old Covenant, where the Jews knew they couldn't perfectly keep the law, right? They couldn't. They would always fail. They couldn't perfectly keep God's commandments. Excuse me. And we all know, too, that we can't perfectly keep God's commandments, that we are always debtors. And so what's amazing about this is that Christ canceled this record, right? He canceled this record of debt against us. And a debt that we could never repay. He just canceled it by his own death. He paid for it, right? He set it aside, nailing it to the cross by his own death. And so that's another amazing thing that we have that we could never do as well, that only God can do, right? So we could never satisfy this legal requirement. And so that's just amazing work of grace, right? That's what we say, by grace you are saved through faith. Now, I think all of us at times are tempted to go back to lean on our works. Sometimes we get tempted to think, oh, we're not good enough. I have to do this. I have to do that. Maybe I should do this to show that I'm Christian, or this not to prove something, right? But I think back then, during the Colossians time, there was a few false teachings that were kind of creeping in, and one of them was legalism. And one of them was mysticism, okay? And we see that in chapter 2, 16 to 23. So Paul is saying, look, don't go back to that. Don't be disqualified. Don't undermine God's work. Don't think that you have to add things onto Christ's work. So we see that when he mentions the first part in verses 16 to 19, you can kind of just briefly scan through that. But basically, he's saying, don't go back to these things about food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbaths and all these different things that are just a shadow of things. And, you know, if you're trying to do all these different things to add on to your salvation, you're essentially undermining Christ's work, his sufficient work on the cross. So, and again, a lot of these were Jews, right? A lot of these were Jews in Colossians. That's what they've been doing for centuries, right? And this is, I think it would have been very tempting for them to say, oh, actually, I think I might have to, actually can't eat this pork, or I can't do this or that. But Paul again says, those were just shadows of things that Christ has fulfilled. So they'll go back to that, to remember how sufficient Christ's work was by canceling the debt on the cross. Now, the other thing that was kind of coming in was like mysticism a little bit, like worship angels, kind of revealing, kind of relying on visions and all these other sources of revelation. So Paul warns them here in verses 18 here. It says, no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, not holding fast to the head,
from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grow with the growth that is from God. So Christ is not just an angel, right? He's above all angels. He's not just another celestial being, but he is the only one and only creator that Paul has already talked about in verses 15 and 20. He's the only creator. You don't need to worship these angels. In fact, you worship these angels, you're actually, again, undermining who Christ is, right? You can't ever do Christ plus something. You add to Christ plus Christ's work, you're actually detracting from his work. You worship Christ and angels, you're detracting from the worship given to Christ, right? So it's only Christ alone that you want to worship. And so Paul says, just don't be distracted by these things. These things will, you get, you know, will detract you from the purity of your faith. So don't be disqualified. Don't undermine Christ's work. So then he moves on now, talking about the things that are characteristic of a Christian, a characteristic of someone that's been changed by this Christ. Okay. Now we're gonna read verses 3-17, and I want you guys to listen to things that Christ commands, or that Paul commands the Colossians to put off, and things that he commands them to put on. Okay, so we'll have someone read verse chapter 3, verses 3-17. Okay, thank you, Joe.
For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, and you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Thank you, Joe. Okay, so let's start off with putting off. So I wrote your pre-Christ identity. What do you need to put off here? So you guys can just start naming a few things that Paul mentions in this section. Okay. Anger, wrath. Okay, sexual immorality. Verse 6.
Filthy language.
Okay. Covetousness, okay. Idolatry, okay.
Desire.
Evil desire, okay. Lying, okay. Okay, sorry? Slander, okay. So yeah, I think that's good. I think there's a lot of things in here, and I kind of think it would be helpful to kind of maybe group them. So verse 5 is just talking about put off whatever is earthly, right? And he kind of divides it up into, like, purity. So first one's like sexual morality, impurity, passions, evil desires, covetousness, idolatry. There's these impurities that you want to put off. So impure lifestyle. And then he talks about this kind of attitude, this anger, right? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, very similar type of things. And then he talks about language. So slander, obscene talk, lies. So impure mouth too, right? So these are things you got to put off. Your word and deed, as he mentions at the end, you know, so whether in word or deed. So the impure, the purity, the attitude, and then also the mouth, the impure mouth. So then on the other side of things, then what are we supposed to put on? What are the Colossians commanded to put on? Yep. Okay, good. So in a way, I would see those, that grouping kind of in some ways contrasting the anger, wrath, and malice, right? Instead of being angry, you're being just compassionate to people. You're being forgiving. You're being humble. You're being kind, being patient. You're being forbearing. So again, this is the attitude here. Now, any other ones? Okay, yeah. Gratitude, okay. So gratitude is a big one. So he uses the word thankfulness, or be thankful a lot, right? He, if you guys look in verse 15, he says, at the end of 15, he says, and be thankful. And then also verse 16, after talking about singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs with thankfulness. And then verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, right? So this is a grateful mouth, which we know, of course, comes from a grateful heart. In verse 16, which I just read here, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So again, you're also using your mouth to bless others, right? You're teaching people, you're admonishing people. Others, you're also singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. So you're using your mouth in a graceful way instead of being slanderous, tearing people down, lying. So that's the pure mouth, which is again contrasting the slander, obscene talk, and lies. And then also contrasting the earthliness, like I mentioned earlier in verse 5, he says, verse 12, it's not really a command, but he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He calls them holy, right? So holy, set apart, pure. We want to be holy children. And so I think this language is very neat. I mean, kind of like the analogy I gave at the beginning, right? If someone, a Christian, is just always putting on these earthly characteristics and you don't see any fruit of the new ones, it just makes you question, you know, what's going on here? You know, does this person not realize the riches they have in Christ? Or are they still part of the old team? You know, it just makes you question. But essentially, Paul is just telling these Colossians, look, these were things characteristic of your old life. Don't put these things off. And it has to be a continual putting off, right? It's not just you put it off, you're done with. Continual putting off, continual putting on. We, just as we take off our clothes, put on our clothes every single day, we have to put off the old self. We got to put on the new self repeatedly. And so that can be a struggle, but praise God, he gives us the strength to do that. Okay, so this is kind of like some characteristics of putting off and putting on. Now, what are the implications for the family? Again, if you guys were here last week, it's very similar. Ephesians talks about the same characteristics, same relationships here. So he spends about a verse on every single one of these relationships except for the servants, where he actually does a little bit, he spends actually four verses on that. So verse 18, talking about wives submitting to husbands, and then so wives submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Verse 19, talking about husbands. Husbands, love your wives, do not be harsh with them. Talks about children, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Then 21 talks to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. 22 to 25 is talking about servants. So he's saying, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then lastly, chapter 4, verse 1, is talking to the masters. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven. So again, like I said last week too, about these how we interact with others is a reflection to the watching world, what we think about Christ, right? If Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. If God is our Heavenly Father, we are His children. You know, God is our master, we are His slaves. And we don't want to necessarily mess these analogies up or combine them. You know, someone brought it up yesterday to me. Okay, how can we be the wife and the child? You know, but essentially these things are, don't mix the analogies, but essentially in each one of our relationships, we can reflect Christ. So again, the wives, by submitting to their husbands, they model the Christ submission as the body to the head. And the husbands, as loving their wives, shows Christ's love for the church. Children obeying their parents, honoring their parents, can also be a reflection of how we honor God as our Father. Fathers, don't provoke your children, again, models the loving characteristic of God the Father, right? And then servants, we obey, we know that we have a heavenly a master that we obey, and when we are in our day-to-day relationships by obeying, whether it be our employers or not, we are honoring God by our attitudes, that we are putting ourselves willingly, again, submitting to honor God. And then masters, treating their servants fairly and justly, again, knowing, because why? Because they also have a master in heaven. So we are all essentially have a master. And I think that's this whole section on servants and masters must have been pretty important, because the book of Philemon is all addressing that, right? The master and the slave relationship. So you kind of just imagine Philemon listening to this, like, oh, you know, that this is very applicable for him and for maybe others in the congregation that had that. So that's implications for the family. How do we, one, honor Christ in our relationships? And then, finally here, he has some final instructions for the Colossian church. Now, the first thing he says in verse 4, chapter 2, is continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Well, there's the thanksgiving again. But prayer, right? We know in our own strength, so often we're going to put on our old self. So often we don't want to submit to one another, right? So often we forget who Christ is in our life. So he says continue steadfastly in prayer. Prayer is our dependence on God. It humbles us that to know that we have someone we need to continue to rely on. And we just continue to show our dependence on God through prayer. Now, there's also what we do is to a watching world is very important. So when he says in verse 5 here, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The salt language, I like that. I mean, it's basically, is also in the Gospels, talking about being salt and light in the world. But salt had primarily two purposes, right? One was kind of flavoring food, and the other one was kind of preserving food or preventing decay and corruption of the food. So in a way, we should think about, how does speech do that? Does it tear others down, as we've already talked about, slander through lies, or does it build others up? Does it season the conversation? Does it actually bring something good? Does it bring some pleasing aroma? Does it actually bless other people through our speech? Is it corrupting? Is it tearing others down? We shouldn't be tearing others down, right? We should be building others up. And so by gracious speech, by salty speech, we are actually flavoring those that we talk to, and we are preventing corruption. We don't want to, again, joke coarsely or do all these lies, these things that are not that are more corrupting than actually preventing the corruption. So hopefully our speech would be salty as well and beneficial for others. So he just concludes the book mentioning a lot of different workers here. I think that the two I might just bring up here is Onesimus. Actually, if you look in verse 9, he talks about, with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. Okay, so Onesimus we're going to be talking about in just a little bit here. And then the last one is Aristarchus, which is also mentioned in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. That one's also mentioned in the book of Philemon. I'm not going to really talk much about him, but because since most of the book of Philemon is actually focused on Onesimus. Okay, so that's actually Colossians, and we have 10 minutes to go through Philemon. But any questions so far on Colossians? Okay, if not, then we will turn the page here into Philemon, and you guys can turn to the book of Philemon if you like. It's a very short book. It's actually the shortest letter of Paul that we have. Yeah? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is. It's a letter to the Colossian church. Mm-hmm. Yes. So are you saying, John, that, Colossians and 1 Corinthians were both letters to different churches, and you're saying that 1 Corinthians 13, Paul was reminding them to love one another. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
In terms of loving one another? Yeah, sure. Of course. Yes.
I mean, that's
what it is. Right. Well, I think, definitely a lot of the epistles are just basically, this is your old life. This is what Christ has done. This is your old life. This is your new life. Part of your new life is loving one another, right? And that's what Jesus says in John 13. This is how you know you'll be my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so I think you're right. A lot of the epistles definitely are just encouraging Christians to love one another, essentially. And how does that look in practical ways? So, yeah, thank you for that. Okay, so Philemon here, right before the book of Hebrews, after the book of Titus. Okay, so basically, he bookends this book with greetings and benediction. Okay, so, and then in the first part, verse 4 to 7, he praises Philemon and appeals to Philemon's love. Okay, and then verses 8 to 16 is basically the bulk of his plea here for Onesimus. So that's Paul's appeal there. And then he still pleads for Onesimus at the end of 17 to 22, but then he appeals his own love for Onesimus towards Philemon. So I'll kind of explain that a little bit as we go through. So anyways, just an interesting note on the greeting, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. I think this is the only book that Paul starts the book that way, and he describes himself as a prisoner a few different places, and it almost seems like he just is just lowering himself and just addressing himself as a prisoner. In most other books, he talks about Paul an apostle, Paul a servant, a Paul, you know, a slave, but here he's talking about Paul a prisoner, so it's a little unique there. And he addresses this letter to Philemon, and then he also says in verse 2, "And Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, in the church in your house." So we don't know exactly who Apphia and Archippus are. They may have been Philemon's wife and son, but we can't say that for sure. But anyways, and it was addressed to Philemon, but the church probably heard the whole letter as well here. So again, grace to you and peace, just like he did with Colossians, right? And so now let's go to verse 4 to 7 here. So first thing he does is again, thankfulness, right? He's grateful. Just like Colossians, he thanks them for certain things. Thanks God for certain things that he sees in the congregation. And here he thanks God for Philemon. And he thanks God for Philemon for verse 5. He says, "I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Jesus Christ and for all the saints." So he praises God for Philemon's love and faith. So he apparently was a very faithful man, very loving man towards Christ and towards his people. Okay, and then he talks about his partnership here in verse 6 here, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is us, in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. So that sharing, I just want to bring up, is the word for partner, which is koinonia. You guys might have heard that word koinonia, which is just being like a partner, this community. So he's grateful to be a partner with Philemon in ministering alongside, well, ministering within the same gospel. So Paul praises Philemon for his sharing in the ministry. So then verses 8 to 16 is his main plea. So as we said, this book is about Paul's plea for Onesimus, this runaway slave that ran away, did something, possibly stole from Philemon, but then got converted in jail, got converted and then ministered to Paul in jail. And then Paul just had to kind of deal with this whole sticky situation of what to do. So one thing to notice about this is, unlike most letters, Paul doesn't use his apostolic authority here. He actually more appeals to him. So let's see verses 8 to 10 here. Listen to kind of the soft, appealing language that he has. Okay. So accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Okay, so you hear that word appeal a few times here. And he talks about himself being an old man and prisoner. It almost makes you feel sorry for Paul. It's like, oh man, like, you know, he's just basically wanting to just, you just hear of his love for, his love in not using his apostleship authority, but just to more ask that Philemon do this out of love and not under compulsion because of an authority figure. Now, let me just read the few more verses down here and then kind of talk a little bit more. So, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed as useful to you and to me. So, verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be under compulsion, but by your own accord. Verse 15, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And this is kind of pretty much countercultural in that day. He said, look, you know, back then a runaway slave could have been punished, but, you know, punished severely. But what does Paul ask Philemon to do? He says, accept him back. Just no longer just as a slave. Wait, so I think Philemon, just to accept him back would have been gracious, but not only to accept him as a slave, but as a brother, as a beloved brother. So that just, again, is amazing. I think, you know, we read through that and it's like, okay, well, yeah, accept him as a brother, but that would have been countercultural in that day. Accept him as essentially a partner also. Again, kind of like this kind of koinonia, like accept him as a fellow worker in Christ. Accept him as a fellow brother in Christ who belongs to the same family. That's just amazing. So Paul is just, you can feel his plea for Onesimus, and he calls him my heart. Onesimus is my heart, right? And he just is identifying himself with Onesimus, which we also see here in the last few section here where Paul's appealing to his own love here. So kind of follow with me here as we go through 17 to 20. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand, I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me yourself. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. And at the same time, prepare a guest room for me. I am hoping through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. So again, he ties himself to Onesimus, right? Kind of like, if you consider me Paul, someone that you value, treat Onesimus as the same way. Treat him the same way. And if he owes you anything, pay it to me. I'll take it. I'll repay you, right? And so you can feel Paul's love again in his appeal. So at the beginning, he appealed to Philemon's love and faithfulness, and then he plead for Onesimus, and now he's appealing to his own love. But he again goes back to Philemon's love, right? Saying, "Oh, I'm confident you're going to do this. Confidence of your obedience. I'm writing this to you. You'll do more than I say." Some commentators have thought that Paul maybe even hinting that you free Onesimus as a slave, right? And so that could have been. But again, just I think the point is that Paul loves Onesimus so much. And again, he uses the word partner again here. So if you consider me your partner, right? So again, this whole koinonia, this whole community that we are one in Christ. And so just you can, this letter is again very short, but pretty rich too. Again, showing the things that Christ can do in relationships and even slave and master relationships, and just really amazing. So he just ends the letter with mentioning Epaphras, and then also Aristarchus again, like I mentioned earlier, Demas, Luke, and ends it with another benediction. So that is the book of Philemon. Any questions on that? Yes, Laurie.
Do we know whether
I don't believe so. I don't know if we have any indication of that. I may be wrong, but I don't believe we do. But I would guess yes. Right. Yeah, Tim.
There's one other really interesting thing about this. It's a personal letter, but it was read to the Colossian church.
Mm.
It's kind of another subtle layer of appeal. It's not to just write a letter to believe in, but to have everyone hear what Paul's appealing for accountability.
Yeah, that's a good point. It kind of reminds me of Philippians where it says, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. It's like, oh, so the whole church knows, like, you guys, please, you know, get along. So it was a more public thing, definitely. So. Okay, any final questions before we close? Finished right on time at 10 o'clock. That's pretty good. Okay, well, let me close us in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love and for the riches we have in Christ. God, you who are the creator, God, now by your grace has spiritually circumcised our hearts. God, you have buried our old self and raised us up with Christ, and you have made us from dead creatures into alive creatures. And God, I just pray that you would help us, give us the strength to live according to that new identity in Christ. God, so often we are tempted to live according to our old selves, God, tearing others down with our speech, or perhaps not being pure in our thoughts or pure in our motives, God, or being angry or easily impatient with others when we forget how patient you've been with us, Lord. And I just pray that you help our speech to be gracious, to be seasoned with salt. God, let us speak to one another with encouragement. Help us to do so, Lord. We thank you that you enable us to do that because you've given us of your Holy Spirit, God, that you enable us to live according to the new man, not according to the old, Lord. We just thank you for your encouragement in our lives. May we continue to live in our relationships to model Christ to each other and to a world, God, just by the way we love each other, the way we submit to one another, God, the way we honor one another. So just help us to do that, Lord, and we just thank you for how you were, you who were working in the Colossians are working in us as well. God, you are the same God, unchanging forever, God, and we thank you for that. So just guide us as we go about our day to rejoice and live in this life that we have in Christ, and may you bless our ears as we continue to bless our hearts as we continue to listen to your word preached this morning, and as we sing psalms and hymns to one another through the worship, corporate worship, and just thank you again for this day, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.